Please turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, the passage that we read. And we'll be carrying on a little bit from last week for those that were here. For those that were not, it'll be fine. It can stand alone by itself as a message. So Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Okay, and it's a church of privilege. If we were here last week, we looked at and saw that the Ephesus church is well taught and it's experienced signs and wonders. And last week we saw that the church had a problem. Something was happening in Ephesus. They were becoming a church of me. People were starting or continuing to live for themselves. And it was being brought to bear in all sorts and parts and ways of their life. It wasn't leaving any part of them untouched. That's why when you read later on in Ephesians, Paul has such a diverse set of applications. It was affecting everything. And Paul set something straight right from the start in chapter 1, which was our theme last week. It's that Christ is the meaning and purpose of everything. Every dimension, every avenue, every route, it was all him. It was all for, from, by, everything. It was rooted and founded in Christ. And all things being under Christ was God's grand plan. Paul sets the record straight right at the beginning. All things revolve around him. All things revolve around Christ. It is him, 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 him. Ephesians, make the Christ your Saviour. You are Christians. Make Christ your Saviour, Christ your all. Make him your meaning and purpose. Because he is the meaning and purpose of everything. But Paul has a little more to say. In fact, he has a lot to say in Ephesians, of which we'll look at just one more. One more of these things. But this time we're looking at really the reason why Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is the crux of the letter. This is what Paul desires for them. He wants the Christ that is their head, the Christ that they know, to be the Christ of their heart. The Christ of their head to be the Christ of their heart. And this evening we'll look at a few verses just in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, although we will touch on the whole letter. Okay, but to get to the chapter 3 and to get to those verses, it's very important we do understand where Paul has been, because he's halfway through a letter. So what has he said so far? Chapter 1 we considered last week. Paul tells the Ephesians that Christ is everything. Yeah, don't get it the wrong way round. He is not, we are for him, he is not for us. The gospel is not self-centered. It's a Christ-centered gospel. And Paul tells the Ephesians that he has heard of their faith in Christ and their love towards other Christians, and he gives thanks to God for them. And he wants them to be able to further comprehend all that Christ is, all the riches and hope and power that is of and in Christ. Paul goes on in chapter 2, and he reminds them that they were dead to God. They were lost. They were lost and following the course and operations of this world. They were ruled by its ruler, and they were living like its children, just like everyone else. But God, in and through Christ, has made them alive. He saved them. More than that, he's remade them, and he's remade them into something new. And he sat them in heaven with him. He then turns specifically to the Gentiles, and he reminds specifically them of how far they were from God. The Jews were the one with the privileges. The Jews were the ones that God had revealed himself to, that he'd given them the Old Testament, he'd given them prophets. The Gentiles had nothing. They were distant, alienated, strangers. But Paul says, you. He's brought you near. And he hasn't made you Jews. He's made you completely new. And he's made the Jews completely new too. a new single creation. And he's done it through his blood at the cross. Now, as a new creation, you have access and fellowship with the Father. You are now, as believers, one glorious, true, living temple. And you're bound and fitted together by Christ. God and his people now, in perfect relationship. A temple is where God dwells. You are the building. He is inside. No barriers now. The Jews have barriers, regulations, regimes. No. You are new. You are in a perfect relationship with God. Paul then carries on in chapter 3 and he says, this oneness, this bringing together of Jew and Gentile, no one saw it. It was the mystery. But it's now been revealed. This one glorious temple of God, built up of living people in Christ. It's the mystery of God that's now been revealed. It's my gospel. It's what I preach. And it's the reason I'm in prison. It's a gospel that I'm in distress and suffering for. If you like, that's Paul's introduction. That gets us to verse 14 of chapter 3. So what's on Paul's heart? What's his burden for the church in Ephesus? What is it that drives him to write the letter? What is it that forces him, pushes him to his knees before God for the Ephesians? Let's just read those verses again in chapter 3, 14 to 19. It says, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes or surpasses, it's beyond knowledge. But you can know it. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, I want Christ. The Christ who I've been speaking of for three chapters. From whom all things are from, by, and for, the one who has saved you, made you alive, who you have been placed in, who has reconciled you, and is the mystery of whom I preach and suffer for, I want him to dwell in your hearts. I want him to live in you. I want him to make his home in you. Not just be there. It's a dwelling, it's a living, it's a home. I want him to home in you, have a home in you. I want you to know for yourself personally, experientially, the love of Christ. How much he loves you, we read it. To feel it. For it to be a felt reality. The love which you cannot comprehend with your heads. It surpasses knowledge, Paul says. You may be able to describe it. You might be able to quote what the Bible says about it. You might be able to say, oh yes, we look here and we look there. But it's not a love that you should approach with a measuring tape. Oh yes, there's the scientific dimensions of God's love. Because that's not possible. But it is to be personally experienced. Because that's what it's for. A quick illustration, just in case that's not clear. This morning, Gerald was preaching at the front. Most of us, all of us know Gerard. We know who he is, what he's like. Okay, we all have experience of him. But we don't all have a perfect knowledge of him, do we? I couldn't list the number of hairs on his head. I couldn't tell you where he went to school. I don't have a perfect knowledge of him, but all of him was at the front preaching this morning. Though I may not comprehend all of him, I still can know all of him for myself. It's what Paul is saying. You cannot necessarily explain Christ. but you can still really and truly know all of him. And he says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, he says, speaking of Christ, says, in him dwelt all the fullness of God. Or Paul says to the Ephesians, I want Christ to dwell in you, all of him. Christ contains God. I want you to contain Christ, a container of the container, if you like. That's what Paul wants for them. Paul wants that for them because that is the whole point. That's why we read John 17. It may seem like, at the beginning, it may have seemed like an odd way to begin a service. It was sort of an extra reading, a little cheekily done at the beginning. Yet Jesus' prayer to his Father, the whole point, is for him to be in us and us to be in him. That's what Christ prays to his Father. It's what Paul asks of the Father for the Ephesians, because that's the whole point. It is that we might have God in us and we might be in God. I want you to have all of Christ, says Paul, because that is what you were made for. Relationship with God is not the route to something. It wasn't the way of becoming something else. It's not the way in which we gain heaven if we think like that. That's not the point. Relationship is the destination. It is the outcome. Heaven is just a place. The point is intimacy and relationship with God. If I could put it like this, if God was in Bermuda, the Bible would talk of us going to Bermuda. It is about God and intimacy with him. It is about him being in us and us being with him. It is all of Christ in us. And let's just stop there for a second. I wonder how often we've actually thought about what that means. What it actually means for the God of all things, the God of Ephesians 1, who we thought of last week. Him. That we are made one with him, in him. That he wants to share, he wants us to share and enjoy being in a relationship with him. If you think of all the people that you actively choose not to mix with because you don't want a relationship with them because of some reason, if you then put that context to God, you go, why would God have any interest in me? If I ignore those for that people for that reason, how can God, of all things, not have an infinite number of reasons to not be in a relationship with me? But that's the point. God wants to spend forever with me, and he wants me to spend forever with him. If that's what Paul desires, if that is the point, what does he specifically ask for the Ephesians? If my car won't start in the morning on a Monday morning, I might specifically pray that God might cause my car to start. But my objective is to get to work. What does that may seem? So what does Paul specifically ask for? If that's what he wants, if that's his objective, if that's his outcome for the Ephesians, what does he actually want? What does he actually ask God for them? He asks them to be mighty. He asks for God to make them mighty. He asks for God to make them strong. He asks that the person on the inside, the real them, the men and women of the Ephesian church, and by extension us, the inner man, the person, if you like, sits behind the eyeballs, the real person that isn't marshalled by the activities that we do, where we sort of say, I want to better not do that in case what people think. You know, the real person. I want them to be energised, revitalised, empowered as a person mighty for Christ to dwell in. He wants them to be a soldier fit, fighting, wrestling, battling. He picks up this theme a little bit later in Ephesians 6 with the armour of God. He wants that man on the inside, that sort of man. Or you can perhaps think of it in another way that Paul describes later in Ephesians 4. You can think of it as being a child. At the moment, he sees the Ephesian church as being little children. They sort of, you know, little children. Say, kicking, that's not right, is it? But little children can be easily moved out of the way. Yeah, you sort of just, you know, just scoot round them. They can be easily influenced. Paul doesn't want them to be children. He wants them to be gaining strength like an adult. He wants them to be strong. He wants them to be strong for God. If they are to experience, enjoy, be indwelt by Christ in all his fullness, and come to a full experience of what God has for them, they must be a home fit for him to dwell. Okay? And how are they to be made fit, strong and mighty? How are they to be fit for Christ to indwell? Paul says, by the Spirit, doesn't he? Strengthen with might through his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes you mighty, strong, and brings Christ to indwell you. Paul says, I want you to be mighty that Christ may indwell. That he may indwell you. And that you may experience and enjoy all the fullness of God in Christ. Because that is exactly the reason for which you were made a new creation. So Paul tells the Ephesians this prayer. It's the prayer he has for them. Why does he tell them? Is he just giving them his sort of like sharing prayer requests? This is what I pray for you, just to let you know. Perhaps you could pray it for yourself. No, he's not doing that. He's sharing what he prays because he wants them to understand his driving passion for them. Because as he says, it's for this reason I bow my knees. This is what is weighing on me. This is what I really, really want for you. So if that's what Paul really, really wants, that's his passion for the church, what does Paul tell them to do? Does he apply this saying, what he says, by saying, pray this too? Join me in prayer on this matter. Does he plead with them to have an extended set of praying and fasting sessions, begging for God to make them strong? No, he doesn't. Paul doesn't actually entreat them at all to join in his prayer for them. Instead, he writes chapters 4 to 6. Instead, he writes chapters 4 to 6 calling on them to work out the answer to his prayer. You see, because though Paul places their strengthening into the Spirit's hands, a divine work, Paul doesn't equate or blame their present weakness to God's refusal to give the Spirit. It's not as if God is a begrudging giver and he needs weeping, squeaky voice prayers to break his cold resolve because he's so unwilling. And you almost need to prise his fingers off the giving of his Spirit and you might get a little bit. After all, Paul's just written chapters 1 to 3, and in there he talks of God as being rich. Someone who lavishes upon his children. In fact, the first thing that Paul says after his address is that in him, Ephesus, you already have all spiritual blessings. God is not miserly and stingy. And Paul actually continues in chapter 4, one of the reasons why we read it. He in fact has done more than what Paul has said in verse 2. He says he's even equipped the church. He's given gifts and graces and capacities. And in fact, as we read in chapter 4, he says, and he gives those so that you may become strong, mature, to reach the fullness of Christ. Paul doesn't equate their weakness to God's current stinginess or miserliness to give. He instead equates it to something different. Their active failure to submit to him. Chapter 4, verse 3, what does Paul say? He says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians, you already have the unity of the Spirit. You're supposed to be endeavouring to keep it, not tear it apart. Chapter 4, verse 30, what does he write? After telling them to stop living like Gentiles, he says, stop grieving the Spirit. And as we said in chapter 4, 7 to 6, what does he say? You have a church filled and equipped by God for your edification and growth. Use them. That's why they're there. The Ephesian church are heading towards one of the great contradictions. Fighting against the one you follow. Let me give you an illustration just to illustrate this. And it'll seem ridiculous, but there's a reason why it has to be ridiculous. Imagine I telephoned you yesterday morning and asked for you to come round. So it's a Saturday, let's make sure it's yesterday. Called you up Saturday morning and asked you to come round and help me decorate a room in my house. And I've been told that you've been a bit of a dab hand at DIY. You arrive and you've got your overalls on, your painting gear, you've got all your equipment, you've got brushes, you've got everything we could need. I'm a little taken back as you've come fully equipped. And you say, where should we start? So we go into a room and I say, well, perhaps we should paint this room. And we get going and you open up the paint pots and you lay it out on the floor. And just as you lay it on the floor, I just sort of nonchalantly walked over, don't look anywhere, and I just kick them all over, splash them against everywhere. It's ruined. And you look at me, completely bemused. What is John doing? He's asked me over here, I get out the paints, and then he kicks them over. And what's even more bizarre is as you look at me, I have a sort of sad expression on my face, and I just ask you again, please, please help me paint the room. And you're perhaps just in shock, you go, okay. So you get out more paints, and this time you guard them carefully, and then you get out some brushes. And as you hand me a brush, I look at you and I just slap the brush out of your hand, and then I slap the brush that you're giving me. And it goes across the room and it hits the wall. And you just completely, what on earth is John doing? And as you look at me again, I say to you, please help me paint the room. Please help me decorate it. I hope the illustration is ridiculous, because it's illustrating a situation that's ridiculous. On the one hand, you have a church professing Christ, identifying as Christians. They would be asking God in prayer for the Spirit, that they might be made mighty. Then on the other hand, they live and operate in complete contradiction to him. They have a Christ of all things that say, that they believe has made them new, and yet they live actively as if he has made no difference at all. Read Ephesians 4 to 6 when you get home and see the total contradiction. You see, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says very clearly, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy, put this right. I beg you to walk worthy. I testify in the Lord, he says later, do not walk like all the other Gentiles. It's the reason why he claims they're grieving the Spirit. Put away, he says, let it not be said, let you not do, instead be, instead walk. They are living a contradiction. Paul says, Ephesians, look at Jesus Christ and all that he is. You are born to be in a relationship to him. It is what I desire for you too. But for you to enjoy all the fullness of Christ in you, you must be strong for him. a home fit for him. I am on my knees to God that he might give you his spirit to make you mighty, for Christ to come and dwell in you. Stop resisting. Let the Spirit have his work. Strive and labour to make the Christ that you know and have been taught the Christ of your heart. God says the same to us too. Two brief applications. And the first is this. It's about Christ dwelling in us. It's all about Christ dwelling in us. What is your aim in the Christian life? If you're a Christian, what is it that you seek and pursue and look for? Is it to have Christ dwell in your heart? Because we are a church, aren't we, that is blessed with Bible teaching and ministry, and we believe it to be faithful, Bible teaching and ministry. And we live at a time when we are probably more spoilt than any generation for Christian literature and the availability of teaching. And we are part of a body of churches that love teaching. Reformed churches love their theology. It is all too easy to read Ephesians and be informed, to hear a teaching and go, I now understand. To have questions answered. Think of this morning, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, a favoured battleground of questions. Have you come away and thought, wow, it's great that I resolved that mental conflict. But do I have Christ in my heart? And is he as big in my heart as he is in my head? Have I got the God of all things up here and the God of almost nothing in here? Am I confusing knowing more about him with knowing him more? This is the end of the story. This is Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What's the focus? What's the announcement? What's at the centre? In one sense, it's not the new heaven and earth, is it? It's the everlasting relationship with an everlasting God. Is that just something that we're waiting for? Or is it something that we're pursuing now? Are we satisfied with how much of him that we have now? We mustn't wistfully look, should we, to the end of the story and sort of imagine it as a world far, far away and I beg for death that I might go there. God gives us himself now. And we should be passionate for knowing him. Knowing him really and truly for myself. Because of who he is, yes. Because of what he's done, absolutely. But it is also why I have been made. That's the point. Years later in Revelation chapter 2, maybe I didn't calculate it, maybe sort of 25, 30 years between the two letters being written. Ephesus is directly addressed by Christ. And they are close to the threshold of being snuffed out. They are given a stern warning. Not because they couldn't be commended for lots of things, but because they were losing the very thing that Paul prays for them and asks them to put right in the letter. for them to possess a living, loving experience of Christ. If we're a Christian, that should be the passion that we have, to have Christ in us. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight, and you're thinking, what does this all have to do with me? Maybe when I read Ephesians and it's sort of quite theologically heavy, you thought, wow, this doesn't seem like a Christian message. Well, if you're not a Christian, don't turn a blind eye to the fact that Paul is talking to Christians. The letter is addressed to Christians. And that the point for Christians is to be in a relationship with Christ indwelling. Because that's not the purpose for Christians. That should be the passion and desire for everyone. God offers a free welcome. God offers his Son on the cross, that all might enjoy the intimacy and fellowship with God, that all might become Christians, that all might come to know him, that all might be part of Revelation 21, 2 and 3, that you also could be one who is in an intimate relationship with God. That is what God desires. That is what God wants. Don't throw it away. One of the things that happens after we read in Revelation 21 of the new heaven and the new earth joining together and God being with his people, we read of the old things being thrown away. There will be one point where God only keeps alive those with whom he is in a relationship with. One day, those who do not know God will be thrown away. Now is the opportunity to know him for yourself. Now is the opportunity to be one with God. Not to get to heaven, but to be one with God. To know him for yourself and to enjoy him for yourself. Point number two, or application number two. How do we, if we are a Christian, how do we think as Christians we are to enjoy Christ? How do we think as a Christian our relationship or experience of relationship with God is increased? If I am where I am now, how is it that my relationship with God grows? If there's someone at APC, for example, that you look up to as a Christian and you see their life and pattern of life and you see a Christ-likeness in them, you see sort of a Christ-fullness in them, there's something, a completeness perhaps, and you perhaps when you describe them to someone else, or maybe you don't say this because it seems a little odd to say, but you might say in your own head, there's something of Christ about them, not because other Christians don't have those things, but you'd say Christians are different, but this person seems like a different Christian. Perhaps I could put it like that. You know the sorts of people I mean. And when you look at their lives, you see they have a contentment, and not one of those contentments that's sort of a begrudging, depressed sort of, well, I'll just, you know, if God's have planned for me, then I'll just deal with it. Not that sort of contentment. And not a throwaway gesture of, I better say I'm contented because that's what the Bible says I should say. But they have a genuine contentment. One that isn't false or fake. One that when other things happen, it doesn't change their outlook. And they have a peace. And you remember the time when something massive happened in their lives. And yet for some reason, though that it still hit them, they stood firm. And you thought, if that happened to me, I would have crumbled. They have peace. And you see them have patience. You see them dealing with people. You think, that seems to be how Jesus deals with people. I don't have that sort of patience. I'd snap or lose my rag. But for some reason, they don't get put on the floor and stamped on and walked over like a doormat. They're firm and gentle, but they're patient. They deal with people in that Christ-like way. And they seem to have an intimacy with God that I don't feel I have. They talk of him, not sometimes I talk of him like a stranger, but they always talk about him as if he's right there. Where does that come from? I wonder where you think that comes from. Is it that God has zapped them at some point? Were they at some point just the average Christian, if we can put it like that? And then suddenly one day they seem to have a quiet time that never ended. And they were just sort of filled. And God just hasn't got round to you yet. Or is it that, well, perhaps APC is quite a young church, isn't it? So you may look at the elders, let's say, and you say, well, you look at the elders, they're sort of 20, 30 years my senior. Well, maybe I just grow. It's just part of mystically growing. In the same way, maybe a child becomes an adult and, you know, the hormones go and all the things in their brain start triggering off and they become stronger and fitter and faster. The child doesn't control that. It's just biology. Maybe that's how Christian growth happens. You sort of just get more godly. It's just the passage of time. Because you've had quiet times for so many years, you naturally just become sort of godly, mighty in God. Or maybe you look at it the other way around. And maybe you see God as being a... Well, if growth is tied to his spirit, the reason we're not growing is he's being very resistant. He's being very miserly. We need, as perhaps we said, Paul doesn't think. Maybe you think the opposite, that you do need to sort of unwield his knuckles for the unwilling hand of God to give me something to grow from. Or maybe you see yourself and the Christian over there, the Christian you really look up to, that Christian we briefly described, and you go, well, the difference between me and that Christian over there is how we measure God's willingness to give. That's the difference. God just seems to, oh, he just seems to overgush for that person. But for me, no, he's not. He's just not. He's not giving it to me. Paul's point is that those things are not true. If we really want to be dwelt in, lived in, be made a home of by Christ, we need to walk worthy. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Not as the world walks, chapter 4 and verse 17, but exactly as how we have learnt Christ. Chapter 4, verse 20. We need to put off the old me, 4, verse 22, and put on the new me, the him, 4, verse 24. Submit and let the Spirit have his work, 4, verse 30. And he carries that on with the armour of God in Ephesians 6. It's all linked together. We can only be as alive to Christ as we are dead to ourselves. And dying hurts. It's easy to read some of the Ephesian church's sins, as they're not found in British society particularly, and think, well, it must have been easy to throw off the sexual immorality. We don't do it. For them, it would have been a big thing. It's a social norm. Dying hurts. Dying costs. Dying means losing myself every day in the most little of decisions. Last week, we described our life as being in a cupboard, a kitchen cupboard. Of the two choices, whose was easiest to make? And you had the choice on the left, was the Christ is the one who finishes you off and sort of cleans you up a bit. Is that choice hard? Is that choice hard to make? Or is it hard for the one who has to throw everything away? You see, this the super Christian person you might look up to, this Christian ideal, you may say, oh, how do I get to them? Or how do I live up to their standards? They don't suffer any less. It's no easier for them when they die to themselves every day. The difference is they are willing to choose to do it. The Ephesians didn't choose to do it. They chose to keep living as they were. How far have we gone? How far have you gone? How much have you burnt in the garden? How much of your cupboard, for those who weren't there, have you taken out of your house, the cupboard of your life, and burnt it in the garden on the bonfire patch? Or how much have you begrudgingly kept? How much have you tried to keep in your cupboard and sneak away? The as before Christ, so after Christ. What is it that you're not willing to throw away? What are the things that you've thrown away and then put a big box around everything else and said, well, I've gone so far, I don't think I need to go any further? Or what festering item has perhaps been there, and it's now been in there so long and smelling so much that everything else now smells a bit like it and you don't realise what it was without the smell? What innocent item? These are always the difficult ones. What things in and of themselves aren't wrong, but they've become wrong to you because they've become your idol, and therefore you're refusing to remove it? What attitude, what dynamic of your personality are you unwilling to deal with? That's just the way I am. No, it's the way you were. You're now new. Are you expecting it to just eventually disappear? No longer be a problem? Like shedding skin. Well, you know, over time, I've got a bit of a scab, it'll just fall off, won't it? Are these things why sometimes we can look back over 5 or 10 years of the Christian life and say, have I grown? Am I different? Am I more a new creation, or am I just a little bit older? We must labour and strive and die so that Christ may more and more and more make his home in us. I'd like to close with this. A biography is the detailed description of a person's life, written by another person. That's the definition. And nowadays, it's certainly often something that the author sometimes is a book or a description of a person's life by an author where they haven't actually met the person or maybe have interviewed them once or twice. An autobiography is a detailed description of a person's life written by that person. Imagine you're asked to write a book about Christ. Someone was to say to you, tell me about Christ. What would you write? Would you write this rich, colourful tapestry of God's revelation of his Son through his word, in explained and woven together with all these sermons and verses that you've got in your head and that you've heard and that you've researched and all these books that you've read and all the teaching you've sat under? There's quotes, there's references to everything. It's all, and you look at this wonderful, maybe pictures and everything, wonderful thing. And it may be the greatest biographical book ever written outside of the Bible about Christ. but it would only ever be a biography. Easily written of a Christ that you barely know. Or instead, would you write an explanation of your times with him? When the love that you couldn't understand on the page dawned in reality on your heart. When you read of his words in Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, to his Father. And he showed you what those words meant when each day, little decisions, you too had to say, not my will, but yours. And when you wrestled within yourself to truly forgive a Christian brother of a sin against you. And you really wrestled over it, because it did hurt. But it was only a little sin, really, against you. And as you did that, he began to show you how far God really has gone for you. What forgiveness to a man or woman really cost, and really cost to God. And would you talk about when the avalanche hit, those moments in life where you feel like you're going to get swept away, and he was there and he just whispered those words in your ear. And the avalanche still hit, but he wouldn't let you get swept away. You may conclude the book and look and say, it's not the greatest of books. Christ may not be as clearly articulated as the biography. But this book would be your favourite one. And it's the only book that matters. Not because Christ is on every page, but because you are on every page with him. A Christ of my life, the Christ of my heart. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, in one sense we can look at being in a relationship to you and we know we can so quickly jump to heaven. We can so quickly jump to when all my problems have gone, when there's no tears, there's no weeping, there's no sadness. But Lord, you did not save us to remove those things. You saved us to give us yourself. Lord, we pray that we would never lose that and that you would make that our passion. Not that we might know of you, but that we might know you. And we pray that you would help us lay everything aside in the pursuit of that. That we would be willing. That we would be willing for Christ in all his fullness to dwell in us. That we would be willing to let the Spirit have his work as he works that out in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.